Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we all know what it's like when at a certain point in our life we have to face a difficult task. And it may be one that has been in our minds for a while, one we knew was coming, and one that was always in a way before us. But then that moment arrives when we have to face it, when we can't anymore ignore it, when it simply has to be done. Can be young people when you have a paper to write or an exam to study for. Or maybe at work you have a tough assignment from your boss. Or it could be just a household chore that is really not enjoyable and yet there it is. Think of two mothers when you're pregnant and the baby has to be born and you can't. The moment has come and you turn to it. And you see, it's that sort of thing that we find also in our text here in Matthew 26. In the first 16 verses, what is happening is Jesus is turning to the cross. It's not that he wasn't thinking of it before. He was. For years and years, we can say even before the world began, it was in the mind of the Son of God. It was part of the eternal plan. And certainly all his life, he was living here in this world. It was overborne by the shadow of the cross. Always it was in view. But now Jesus turns to it very specifically. Is that not what we learn also in verses 1 and 2 of our text? Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Jesus here, Matthew tells us, Jesus is turning very deliberately, very intentionally, very purposefully, very specifically to the cross. And Matthew is sketching out for us what that looks like, including the evil that Jesus faces and the honor he accepts and the glory he reveals. Those are the points for the message, and we can find them in our text passage. And let them help us as we see Jesus, as we behold him here, turning to the cross. Going all in, we can say. Going all in. First of all, then, the evil that he faces. If you have a bulletin printout or looking on the email, it says the danger he faces, but I changed it to the evil. It's more specifically evil that Jesus faces in this moment. And that's obvious in a way, but it's good to Matthew is drawing our attention to it, and especially if we listen into the plans and the schemes of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people. Because we read in verses 3 to 5 how they came together in the home or palace of Caiaphas, and it wasn't good. Because they weren't there to talk about how to worship Jesus. No, to arrest him. That was their goal. And they want to get him, and they want to kill him, we read, by trickery. By trickery, the text says. That means by cunning or deceit. Now we may wonder, what does that mean? What's the trickery here? It's not immediately clear or maybe completely clear. One commentator suggests that it was the plan, this refers to the plan of the Jews now to get the Romans involved and to get Jesus crucified. That might have been the trickery here. They could have done it themselves, perhaps, maybe through a mob or hiring a hitman or an assassin, or maybe more officially or formally through a trial by the Sanhedrin and stoning Jesus, as they would do later with Stephen. But these leaders of the Jews, they had a lot to think about. They had all these crowds coming into the city for Passover, and believing many supporters of Jesus to be among these crowds, they had to be careful. They had to be tricky. They needed to make sure of all sorts of things, including the timing. Not during the feast, they say, lest there be an uproar. Verse 5. So we have here very cold, very calculating men engaged in the greatest of evil, plotting by trickery to destroy the Son of God. Nor is that all. It gets worse, actually, for Jesus, because we find out at the end of our text passage that one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, he He defects, he deserts, and he turns against his master. It's one of the saddest moments in all of the Bible when we read about Judas deciding to betray Jesus and going over to the Jewish leadership and asking them for money in order to deliver him to them. What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they were told they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. That money value means very little to us. Of course, scholars say it may have been about 1 month's worth of wages, or maybe it was 4 months at most. Anywhere between a few thousand, four or five, maybe $10,000 or $20,000. Not pennies, but then would any of us betray any of our friends for that much? Hopefully not. Hopefully not for any amount of money. Maybe more significantly, back in the Old Testament in Exodus 21, we read in verse 31 about 30 pieces of silver being the price of a servant. So that's all Jesus meant to Judas. He was a servant. And Judas will find a way to betray Jesus so into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. How do we understand this decision of Judas? We have to realize that it doesn't come out of nowhere. No doubt it was building in Judas's mind for months, if not years. And as we can see from this passage, it seems that Jesus responds to the anointing that he receives. That serves as the trigger for Judas. Jesus simply wasn't what Judas, with his worldly heart, wanted Jesus to be. And so he defects and he deserts. And he agrees, therefore, to betray, to sell Jesus to the hands of his enemies. And all this together represents great evil, an insidious plot on Jesus' life by whatever means necessary, and an insider to help with that, Judas. Don't we have to say here as we reflect on this, how evil man's heart must be, how evil man's heart must be, both to betray and to destroy the Son of God. Elsewhere we read about Jesus Christ, that he went about doing good. Jesus Christ went about doing good. His whole life was exactly that. He came into this world to seek and to save those who are lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came as the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. But never mind that. The people in charge hated him, and they would do all they could to eliminate him. The people in charge and even one who had been with him. And here we have, therefore, an illustration and a confirmation of man's heart by nature, how he hates God in his sin, how he hates the Son of God, and how he will do whatever he can to destroy the work of God. You know, the truth is that same enmity lives in all of us by nature. It is part of the way we are as sinners. It is why spiritual life can be so hard sometimes. It is why we need the power of the new birth ever at work in us, the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit resisting the flesh. It's a point to confess, isn't it? And a point to humble ourselves over. Apart from the grace of God at every point in our life, apart from that, we hate God and we hate his Son. But something else, just think how well Jesus must be able to sympathize with us in all our trials and troubles. I mean, if we think of how he had to face this evil, what is it in your life that overwhelms you? What is it that is in your life that makes you afraid, or that threatens your sense of security and safety and well-being? You know, there's nothing that we can experience that we can't bring to him, that he's not able to understand. We think of all the things that we meet with in life in comparison with what he was facing in his life, including if it should happen in our time, and certainly the way things are going, it's not impossible that rulers and authorities start actively plotting our destruction. And perhaps even friends might turn on us, as Judas turned on Jesus. Well, even if that should be our experience, when we bring it to Christ in prayer, we don't bring it to one who says, "That's strange. I don't understand." No. Elsewhere, he said to his disciples, "If they hated me, they will hate you." And when we bring that reality to him, he is well able to sympathize, to encourage, and to strengthen. So that's the first thing then in terms of Jesus turning to the cross, the evil he faces. But even as there is evil, Matthew highlights something else, and he actually goes back in time to review that for us. He brings the event of the anointing, which occurred actually about 6 days, as John tells us, 6 days before Passover. He brings that here into focus in Matthew 26. And he does so in a very purposeful way. So this is our second point, the honor Jesus accepts. The honor. So as Matthew is helping us see Jesus turn very specifically to the cross, Matthew wants to highlight that amidst all of the evil of it, the Lord Jesus is honored already at the outset. Here he is, Matthew is saying, heading into the depths of his humiliation. But even so, he is to be honored for it. And so we read this incident starting in verse 6, all about Jesus dining in a home in a place called Bethany, which was near Jerusalem. Turns out to be in a house owned by a man named Simon. Simon, who was previously a leper. Of course, he had to be a recovered leper by now, because else he couldn't host a meal in his home. That wouldn't have been allowed. Maybe Jesus was the one who had healed him. We don't know that for sure, of course. But here he is hosting this meal. And Jesus is there, and his disciples are there. And John, in his Gospel, chapter 12, recounting the same event, he informs us that also Lazarus was there, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And Martha was serving, and Mary is the one who will do the anointing. Matthew doesn't give us all those details. He certainly doesn't mention Mary's name. We don't know why he chooses not to mention her name. Maybe because it's not who is in view that matters so much as what she does and what it says about Christ. But what does this woman do, Mary, as we find out? We read in verse 7, "A woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table." Now, alabaster is a type of soft stone. It comes from Egypt. It's often white in color or translucent even, almost see-through. And this, it could be sculpted into some kind of containers, and that's what we have here. This, maybe it was a box or a jar. And Matthew says it was full of very costly, fragrant oil. In other words, some kind of liquid perfume. In John 12, we learn that it was something called spikenard, which is an oil from plants that grow over in the east, in China and India and places like that. So it was an import here in Bethany, both the oil and the container. And it was fragrant, we read. That means it smelled very, very good. We can imagine that when it was poured on Jesus' head and flowed down over his body, even to his feet, it was just delightful. It was just delightful. John, in his record in John 12, says the house was filled with the fragrance. And of course, probably a liter or so of this oil in this box. That's a lot of perfume. We'd say about someone who did that today, you've kind of overdone it. It's so strong. Well, so Mary poured it out over Jesus, and it filled the house. It was very costly, we read, this perfume, this oil. Again, John 12, more details, he tells us that the disciples estimated it could be sold for 300 denarii, which means it was worth about a year of wages in those days. In today's money, we'd say tens of thousands of dollars, 40, 50, 60 or more thousands of dollars. And Mary had now this oil in her possession. Maybe it was a family heirloom or an inheritance. Maybe it represented savings over many years or some retirement money. But in any case, she takes now this flask and she comes up to Jesus. He's at this table, again, different than in our day. They would eat on the ground and he was reclined on his side, probably. That's how they sat. And she came up behind him, and Mark, in his gospel, Mark says that she breaks the flask. So she cracks the neck of it so that she can pour out the oil. And that's what she does. She pours out the whole thing over Jesus. What a moment that must have been. And no doubt everyone stopped eating, stopped talking, and started staring, and couldn't help but sniff as well. And then at a certain point, the container was empty, and the oil no longer flowed. John also tells us that Mary wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. What was this? Whatever was Mary doing here? In answer to that, we have to say she was, of course, seeking to honor Jesus. She was worshiping him. She was indicating her devotion to him, her love for him. She was serving him with all that she had. And clearly, no gift was too expensive to lavish on him. No, he was worthy in her eyes. And that's right, of course. And hopefully, we all understand that. And yet, at the same time, the way she conveys all this is true. We don't understand that so well, do we? It's one thing to anoint ourselves, as it were, some perfume or cologne or something some people use. But who anoints other people? Clearly, there's some cultural thing going on here. Especially, we can be sure of that because when the disciples who are watching respond, they're not confused by Mary so much as they're indignant. They don't say, "How strange, what are you doing?" They say, "Why this waste?" It wasn't that she anointed Jesus that upset them so much as that she did it with this expensive oil. Again, some cultural things here happening. And the disciples, they expressed their indignation. From Mark, we learned that it wasn't necessarily all of them, just some of them. And John tells us that it was particularly Judas. And we understand why. He was the chief money lover in the group. And so he takes the lead, Judas does, and some others join him, and they are upset and they object to this wastefulness. Because in a moment, all of this oil, this expensive oil, is gone. You can't scoop it back up and pour it into this flask anymore. It's gone. It's almost like Mary has just tossed up thousands of dollars into the air and let the wind blow it all away. For what? And how is that good stewardship? Indeed, the disciples point to that, especially verse 9. This fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. How does it make any sense to have poured it all out on Jesus like this? So this must have been a very awkward moment, especially for Mary. Everyone kind of shocked and staring, and some disciples mumbling, tension increasing. And then into that awkwardness, the Lord Jesus speaks, and as always, he's just perfect in his words, and defends Mary. He says in verse 10, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me." Some translations have it, a beautiful work, a lovely work. And so that's Jesus' interpretation. Mary has honored him, and he accepts it. He doesn't criticize it. He doesn't reject it. He receives it. He says, "It's good." Then he explains why. First off, in verse 11, he says, "You have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always." So he's saying there will always be poor people in this world. That's just the way it is in this broken world. And what that means is that there will always be opportunity to help the poor. And we should help the poor, of course, and let it be one of our priorities. "Blessed is he who remembers, who considers the poor," we read in Psalm 41. But having said that, there is someone who takes precedence over the poor, especially in his time of need. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ here. And he is present here, and he is working here. He's present in a way that he won't always be present, and he's needy in a way that he won't always be needy. And he is worthy, therefore, to be served in this moment. And that's what Jesus highlights. "Me, you do not have always." And then verse 12, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." So let's remember here that it was common in those days to anoint the dead. And this was simply to prevent bad smells. Because as we know, dead bodies smell. Animal bodies, when they're dead, dead they smell, so do human bodies, and especially in hot climates, like in Israel, it gets really bad really fast. And so bodies were buried really quickly, or if they were not buried really quickly, in case of, let's say, rich people especially, then they would be heavily anointed to ward off the very strong and bad odors. So this was common, but now Jesus is saying, Mary is anointing him already now for my burial. Now, did she understand that? She never says anything. But we know that Mary was a good listener. She used to sit at Jesus' feet and hear his words. And no doubt she had heard also his latest words regarding crucifixion. He would be crucified. And so maybe she thought that if that is what happens, then there will be no one around to anoint him. So let me do it now, because he is worthy of it, because he is altogether lovely. But whether Mary was fully aware of all this or not, Jesus accepts it as if it was in her mind and as the full purpose of her work. In pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. And it's good, and it's beautiful, and Jesus accepts it. And he even goes so far as to say, this will never be forgotten, because wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. And that's exactly what has happened. And our text is an illustration of it, isn't it? Because here it is for us to read. There in Bethany, while at the supper, Jesus is anointed with fragrant oil. So he accepts the honor and the love and the worship and the devotion that it represents. And let's remember again that he's on his way to the cross. He's turning now to the cross and he's facing great evil. And yet he is also honored in a great way. And Matthew makes sure that we see that. Matthew makes sure that we understand that even as Jesus is heading into this terrible humiliation, he is honored nevertheless in this extraordinary and wonderful way, anointed with fragrant oil. How wonderfully he must have smelled. Maybe for days, maybe even while still on the cross. What's that nice smell in the place of this awful death? And you know, that's a helpful point to follow through. Here, this anointing for Jesus' burial helps us to think about, helps us to understand the death of Christ, the cross of Christ. Ordinarily, we turn from these sorts of things. They aren't very nice. They aren't very nice. But in Jesus going to the cross, in Jesus dying there on the cross, it will be to release a fragrance that is so sweet and so good. The fragrance of the gospel. The precious blessing of pardon for all our sins. Think how we all stink by nature, morally and spiritually. Before God, we stink in our sin. But he gives his son to suffer and die and to send forth the fragrance of this good news, full remission for all and every sin, for every sinner who comes to him, and power to deliver us from guilt, from death, and from hell. Anointed as Jesus is for his burial, he is already proclaiming the worth of his saving work. And we can be so sure of it, because notice yet our last point, the glory he reveals. Jesus, in turning to the cross, the evil he faces, the honor he accepts, and the glory he reveals. We cannot miss this in these verses, how Jesus reveals glory. For example, in his commitment. In his commitment. You know, on the one hand, he knows everything that is happening. He knows about the plotting and the scheming. He's able to predict it with precision. He knows every detail, including how they will succeed. He will be arrested, and he will be delivered up to be crucified, and he will die and be buried. He talks about his burial. This is for my burial. He knows it all. And not once is he flinching. And not once is he saying, all right, that's it, I've had enough. Father, take me out. This isn't worth it. It makes no sense. I can't do it. I'm not able. Or I'm not willing. No, there's none of that. Instead, there is this unrelenting commitment. And he presses on and he goes forward. Don't we have to say he's amazing? Here's his glory. How he's committed in spite of all he knows. And what about, too, the fact that the people for whom he is doing it, most of them don't get it and don't even deserve it. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve a way out of our mess, out of our sin, our guilt, our lostness. He's doing all this for undeserving, for hell-deserving sinners. If we don't see glory in this, if we don't see glory in him, then we're not seeing. We're not seeing. But there's more, because not only do we read of his commitment, but notice too his confidence. When he says in verse 13, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world. And then he goes on to say, Mary's action will be forever a part of the story. We've considered that, but just notice those first words, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world. What else can that mean but that Jesus, even in this moment, can see beyond his arrest, can see beyond his trial, his suffering, his crucifixion, can see beyond his death, can see way beyond that, even beyond the resurrection and the exaltation. He's seeing to the proclamation of the gospel, the good news, and not just in little Bethany or in Israel, but throughout the whole world. Wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world. See, he knows the outcome. And he is utterly confident with regard to it. There is no doubt in his mind. And of course, he is absolutely right. Here we are on the other side of the cross, centuries afterwards, and Jesus Christ is the King of glory. And for years, he has been gathering and defending and preserving his people, building his church, and the gates of hell are unable to prevent it. And his message is crystal clear. Whoever believes on him shall have everlasting life. And now what we're to do is turn from all sin, trust in him, and follow him. And still that's true. That's the plain call of the gospel to you and me. And when by the grace and power of God we hear that call and we respond to that call, yes, when you find Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord, isn't it true? He radically changes our life because we are no longer against him and we wouldn't dream of betraying him and we're less and less confused by him. Instead, we're so delighted with him and we love him. And like Mary, we would give everything to him, even our greatest treasures. We don't hold back. And we learn to say, our body is a living sacrifice to you, Lord. My heart and my life, my whole spirit, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, King of glory, we indeed bow before you this morning after the close of this sermon, thinking of how you turned to the cross and thinking of how now you are the exalted one. Lord, we have considered the evil that you faced and the honor that you received. And the glory that you showed. And we pray that as we consider these things, they may be blessed to us by your Holy Spirit in a way that we don't resist you. We don't want to destroy you. We don't be confused at you. But we love you. We trust you. We serve you. Lord, how instructive this passage is, thinking of the way Judas would sell you for money. And not a lot of money, just a little money. Whereas Mary would give all her money, as it were, to worship you. And therein is is an indication of the state of their heart. And we pray that you would search our own hearts and our own lives, that we may see the worth of Christ in a way that we trust him and love him. We thank you, Lord Jesus, how through your death you released the fragrance of the gospel, and that with whatever sin may be in our life, sin of long ago, sin of this morning, great sin, little sin, whatever sin, all our sin may be forgiven. It is not something we can earn. It is not something we can deserve, but it is something you freely give through what you suffered and through the way you died. Oh, we praise you, and we ask you so to bless your word through your spirit and to remember us all for your name's sake.